The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Romans chapter 13. We began a series last week, a shorter series, on the believer's responsibility towards the governing authorities. And as we began this series last week, we said that without a doubt, Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, is the most definitive passage in the scriptures on the church's responsibility toward the state, on how we as a believer are to interact with the government. It is hands down the most thorough, the clearest, and the most specific of all passages, both Old Testament and New Testament, on how we are to engage civil authority. It's a critical topic. There's probably not a day that goes by that you're not forced to think somewhat about some issue related to the government, whether it's a headline or whether it's a news story or some post that you see somewhere. We are forced on a regular basis to think through the believer's responsibility towards the government. At a minimum, every 4 years, we are thrust into this political machine that churns, and it's already begun starting to churn as we move towards 2020. And the last I counted, there were 13 Democratic presidential potential candidates throwing their name in the hat for that election. We're soon going to be inundated with a flurry of political advertisements and campaign promises and debates and discussions and platforms and posts and all the mudslinging and personal attacks that go along with that process here in this country. We're going to be faced here in just a few months with a decision, with a major presidential election, and in one of those cases, one of those candidates is going to be a liberal candidate promoting greater role of government in our country and more social services and more gun control and more environmental issues and more progressive positions on marriage and family issues. On the other hand, there's going to be, in this case, President Trump, a conservative candidate who will be in favor of less government involvement, tax cuts, less bureaucracy, less red tape, more focus on national security, and a more conservative position as it relates to the family and traditional values. And all of this underscores the controversy that swirls in our country around the purpose of government. Fortunately, God has not stuttered when it comes to this issue, and he's given us very clear instructions on the purpose of government and the believer's relationship to it. There's a lot of questions that come up in a topic like this, like what should you do when a government is tyrannical? Or when is a government legitimate and when is it not legitimate? Should we obey evil governments or not? How far should that obedience go? Is there ever a time for conscientious disobedience, which we talked a little bit about last week? How do we approach these variety of issues? Should Christians be involved in political activism? Should Christians vote? Should Christians not vote when neither candidate represents biblical values? And one question that has been posed a couple times to me in this past week since we began this series is, what about the start of our country? The American Revolution, was it biblical or not? I've read this past week a number of articles and books and positions on that, and there are good men and women on both sides of that question. Was the American Revolution sinful or not? Tough issues. And while Paul does not address all of those topics in this passage, he does give us the most basic and the most fundamental principles that we need to have and understand when it comes to our relationship towards the government. And so I want you to follow along as I read these first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. I told you last week that we'd be looking at nine principles that we need to understand in terms of the believer's responsibility to the government. And we got to one last week. And it was the first part of verse 1. So let me just quickly review that, and then we'll dive into the rest of these this morning. First, number 1, we saw a quickly review. Believers must submit to governing authorities. Paul begins in verse 1. He says right off the bat, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. He starts and he makes it very clear from the beginning of the section that you and I, as Christians, are called to be under submission to the government. We are to have a sincere honor and respect for authority. We are not to be troublemakers. We are not to be rabble-rousers. We are not to be rebels. We are not to be those who consistently disobey government. And even if we have to speak out against sin or injustices or issues of immorality and ungodliness at the governmental level, we do it with a law-abiding manner and we do it with a respectful attitude. The principles here that Paul gives in this first one is true for every Christian under every possible governmental system. This doesn't just apply to a democracy. This applies to all Christians in all governmental systems. If you remember, when Christ came to earth, Christ came into a world where slavery abounded, and taxes were excessive, and dictators dominated, and Christians were frequently persecuted. And they didn't have a democratic process like you and I have today to vote and put the people in office that the people vote for. They didn't have a process of appeal like we have in our society today. And so what did Jesus do when it came to this kind of governmental system? Did he try to establish a new political order? Did he lead civil rights demonstrations? Did he try to bring down oppressive governments? What did he do? He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Paul teaches the same principle here in Romans 13 and in Titus chapter 3. And Peter teaches the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And by the way, all three of those men died under Roman rule. Christ, Paul, and Peter. This principle of submission to the government pertains to all Christians in all governmental systems. We are called to submit. We are called to be model citizens. As we said last week, there are some limits to this. There's certainly an occasion in our country where you can boldly denounce unrighteousness and immorality. In fact, you can even disobey and should disobey government when they command you to do something that Scripture forbids or forbid you from doing something that Scripture commands. There are limits to this. But in general, we submit. And that brings us then to these other principles that we want to look at this morning. We're not going to get through the rest of them, but let me just give you a few more this morning. Why? Why are you and I as believers to have an attitude of submission to the government? What is it about us, those who have been redeemed by Christ, those who have the gospel pulsing through our veins in our church, why is it that you and I must have an attitude of submission to the government? Well, that brings us to number two. And the principle is this, that all human governments are established by God. This is number two. All human governments are established by God. And I want you to notice verse 1. We didn't get all the way through verse 1 last time, so look at it with me. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities for, that's very important, for, meaning there's a reason. And Paul's going to begin to tell us some of the reasons for which that first principle is true, that we must submit to government. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Paul wants us to understand right off the bat here that governments derive their origin from God. Let me say that again. Governments derive their origin from God. And that's the point he's making here. And I want you to notice that in this last part of verse 1, he makes this clear with two statements, one negative and one positive. And so notice with me, first of all, this negative statement, for there is no authority except from God. The word no is the first word in the sentence. It's emphatic. It's in the emphatic position, meaning when you want to emphasize in the Greek language something, you throw it to the beginning of the Greek sentence. And that's exactly what is the case here. Paul puts the word no right at the beginning of this sentence. Literally, no authority for is there except from God. No king has ever sat on a throne apart from God's sovereign hand. No prime minister has ever filled an office. No president has ever sat in his office. No dictator has ruled with an iron fist. No prime minister, no governor, no mayor, no council person has ever sat in their office in position of authority except having been put there by God. So no matter what form of government that it takes, whether it's a democracy in which we live or a dictatorship in which many of the people around the world still live in, the principle is still the same. God has placed them in positions of authority. No ruler or king has ever come to it by accident. No president has accidentally won the election, right? God has never been surprised by the results of an election. There's never been a situation where someone has gotten into a position of authority and God says, whoa, I didn't see that coming. It's never happened, ever. To bring it a little bit closer to home, God was not unaware when President Obama became president twice. Nor was he unaware when President Trump became president. Why? Because there's no authority except from God. And now notice the second part of this last phrase, or the second part of this last part of verse 1, he says it in a positive way. The end of verse 1, he says, and those which exist are established by God. Or maybe your version says appointed by God, or instituted by God, or ordained by God. That word is the word tasso. Now listen to this. The first part of the verse, he says, you must be in subjection to the governing authorities. And that word in subjection is hupotasso. And here he says, you must do that because they've been appointed or established by God. And the word established is the word tasso. You hear the similarity? Hupotasso and tasso. In other words, what Paul is saying, the reason you and I need to order ourselves under government is because God is the one who's put it in order. He's using similar terms here, words that are related in the Greek language. The reason you must arrange yourself under government is because God has arranged it to exist the way that it does. In other words, we could say it this way: all government is God's government. All government is God's government. And you can see it down in verse 4. Look down in verse 4. He says it in a different way, twice in verse 4. He says, it is a minister of God. Twice he says it. 4, it is a minister of God. Then look down in verse 6. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God. Do you understand that? Do you understand that whatever person is in authority, in whatever office, under whatever kind of government, in whatever kind of country, is there because that person is a servant of God? This really helps us understand the sovereignty of God over this situation. We might say that the present dominion of rulers is under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. The present dominion of rulers is under God's sovereignty, and you must have a robust doctrine of the sovereignty of God if you're going to be able to embrace this reality in your life. If you have a weak doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you're going to struggle with this, but when you truly understand that all power belongs to God, then you're going to be able to wrap your heart and your soul around this principle. That's what Scripture teaches us. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, including putting in authority those that he wants in authority. Listen to some of these other passages from the Old Testament, and you can just write a few of these down, and then we'll look at a couple of them together. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 6. Jehoshaphat is saying this. He says, and are you, he's speaking to God, not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand. Jehoshaphat got it. Proverbs 8, verse 15 and 16 says, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles. It's personification of wisdom speaking. God is speaking through wisdom, saying it's by me that kings reign. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. I love that. Do you realize that the heart of a king or a president or a governor or a mayor is actually in the hands of God like a stream where God directs it wherever he wants? Jeremiah 27, verse 5, speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, God says, I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight, speaking of his rule. And I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. God calls Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of one of the most ruthless nations of the world, my servant. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Let's look at this a little bit together. Go back to the book of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. This is something that comes up quite frequently in the book of Daniel. Go over to back to Daniel chapter 2. You remember that the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he wanted it interpreted. And so Daniel goes to the Lord and asked for wisdom on how to interpret this dream, and he is given the revelation of that dream. And so Daniel blesses the Lord, verse 19, chapter 2. Then Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Now watch this. Look at verse 21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs, and he removes kings and establishes kings. Daniel understands that God is the one who puts kings in place and the one who establishes kings. Go down to chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. He's going to tell the king the interpretation of this dream, the statue with four different parts to it. Verse 37, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Oh, this is amazing. Nebuchadnezzar rules over Babylon because God made him ruler. Go over to chapter 4. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. This was a dream about a tree which he saw chopped down. And so Daniel comes and interprets this dream for him. And verse 17, here's the end of the description of the dream. Verse 17, the angelic watcher said in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, "The sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men." So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He hears in this dream that God is the ruler who puts people in charge. And so Daniel comes and he interprets this dream. Now go over to verse 25, because here's the actual interpretation of this dream. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, verse 25, that you're going to be driven away from the mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like the cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar, you better come to the point where you recognize that you're king over Babylon only because God puts you there. And if you don't recognize that, Nebs, you're going to eat grass for 7 years like a cow. That's exactly what happened. Look at verse 29. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, and the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which," now watch the personal pronouns, first person, "I myself have built as a royal residency by the power of my might and for the glory of my majesty." See what he's saying? I've done this. I'm the king. I'm in charge. I'm the power. I've done this. I've built this. This kingdom is glorious because of me. Verse 31, and while the word was in the king's mouth, he didn't even spit it out. A voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and that you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." And at that moment, the greatest king in the world became the cow king and went on all fours and ate grass for 7 years. He had to come to the point where he recognized that his authority was delegated to him by the Lord. Well, go back to Romans 13, but on your way, stop in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, let me show you another example of this from the life of Christ himself. One other example, John chapter 19, starting in verse 7, you remember that Christ has been arrested. He's now before Pilate. John chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." He's in the trial. The Jews are accusing him. They're telling Pilate that Christ ought to die. Why? Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And so verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Really, Pilate? Look at verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." You love that? Pilate says, Jesus says to Pilate, "You are governor in this region only because God puts you there." Go over to Romans 9, almost back to Romans 13. Romans chapter 9. One other passage I want you to see, Romans 9, verse 17. This incredible chapter on election. God choosing whom he whom he chooses to save and passing over those whom he chooses not to redeem. He uses the example of Jacob and Esau in verse 13. And then there's this example of Pharaoh in verse 17, Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Who put Pharaoh in position of power? God did. I'll go back to Romans 13. You see the point? Do you see the principle that is consistent all the way through Old Testament into New Testament? Every ruler, every president, every king, every governor, every government has authority only because God has granted them authority. One commentator says it this way: God casts the final ballot in every election. And by the way, it's the only ballot that matters. Say, what does this mean? This means that every George Washington and Abraham Lincoln has been placed in office by God. And every Joseph Stalin and Vladimir Lenin and Adolf Hitler and whoever else you want to add to that list has been placed there by God. As did the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, Imperial Japan during World War II, the Soviet Union, Communist China, Saddam Hussein, all placed there by God for his sovereign purposes. Beloved, you need to understand that God is the one who ordains authority, and God is the one who works through earthly authority. Now listen to this. And God works through earthly authority even when authority fails. Even when authority fails, even when authority is sinful, even when authority goes against God's purposes and against his will, even in those circumstances, our understanding of the sovereignty of God guarantees that God is raising that person up to accomplish his purposes for something that we may never understand this side of eternity. So I wonder, do you understand that? And do you accept that? Do you see that every person who's in position of authority is God's person to accomplish his purposes? You know, so many Christians were happy when President Trump got elected because, oh, he's finally the right man. He's finally going to represent us evangelicals in the office. Do you realize God was as on his throne when he put him in the office as he was his predecessor? One writer says, in voting, believers should realize that God has already determined the outcome of every election. Whatever that outcome may be, believers can be absolutely confident that it accords perfectly with God's sovereign purposes for the future of both our nation and the world. Are you absolutely confident of that? Are you absolutely confident that what God is doing at the governmental level is according to his sovereign purposes for the future of our nation, our world, and his purposes? I'm so certain of that, that I know who's going to win in 2020. Whoever God wants to. And when you cast your vote on that Tuesday in November in 2020, you can be confident that when you wake up on the next Wednesday, the right person will be in office. Do you see how an understanding of the sovereignty of God is so critical? This is where your theology meets your life. This is where your theology is forced to put some feet on itself. This is where you're forced to embrace and live out your theology. Do you believe that all human governments are established by God? Number three, there's a third principle here that you need to understand, and it's that opposition to government amounts to opposition to God. Opposition to government amounts to opposition to God. It's going to get a little convicting. Because Paul wants us to understand that if you oppose the government, you've essentially walked into the throne room of God and shook your fist in his face and said, "I disagree." Verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God." Whoever, by the way, that includes you and me, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Now that word opposed, remember I told you about the two previous words? Hupa tasso, be in subjection to. Tasso, established by God. This is the word antitasso. You hear it? If you resist authority, which means to be opposed to, or to stand against, or to push back on, Paul says you've essentially opposed the ordinance of God. To resist the authorities God has put in place is to resist what God has commanded. To push back against government is to push back against God himself. So when you post that tirade on Facebook, do you know who it's directed against? God. When you forward that tweet about something in the government that you absolutely hate, if it can't be tied to Scripture, you are opposing God. Let me give an example. Numbers chapter 16. Don't need to turn there. Just listen. You remember the story. Korah's rebellion. You remember what was going on there? The people had come out of Egypt and Moses had been put in charge of the people and Aaron was chosen by God to be the high priest. And the people come out and they begin traveling through the wilderness and they get to a certain point where they're not very happy about their leaders. And so this guy named Korah and 250 of his friends assemble together to rebel against Moses and Aaron. You remember how it went. Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregations are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in the midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? But you would also lord it over us?'" You see what they're saying? Who are you to be our leaders? Who are you to stand in a position where you think you're going to lead us and direct us through the wilderness? And do you remember the rest of the story? Remember what happened? Numbers 16, verse 31. Moses, after he's finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. How about that? Rebel against the government, you get swallowed alive by the earth. And fire came down forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. What does God think of those who rebel against his chosen leaders? Enough to swallow them up and burn them. Now, we need a caveat here. We need to state what we need to state here to make sure we don't go overboard here. This statement right here has been variously interpreted throughout the ages to mean and to teach blind devotion to the state. This is one of those passages that has been somewhat controversial and it's been used by some Christians to demand that you need to obey the governing authorities no matter what. And some Christians in Nazi Germany, that was their position. obey Hitler. He's the authority. He's the one in charge. You just need to submit. You just need to do everything they say. And so Christians need to give unconditional obedience to the government. I don't think that's what this is teaching. I think what Corrie ten Boom did in hiding the Jews was correct. I think what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did in resisting Hitler and speaking out against him and organizing an underground church, I think he was right. There are times, as we've talked about last week, there are times that you must obey God rather than men. There are some exceptions to that. We looked at a number of those last week and go back and listen to that message. But to disobey government, to oppose government for any other reason is to oppose God himself. Why? Because resistance to the government is resistance to God. You say, well, I have my First Amendment rights. I'm an American. Yep, you are. And you are privileged to live in one of the most amazing nations in the world where you actually have the freedom by law to criticize the government without impunity. You do that almost any other place, you get your head chopped off. But living in America gives you the privilege of being able to have freedom of speech without fear of consequences. You live in a country that has given you that right, but listen carefully, the First Amendment does not give you a pass on the rest of Scripture. You don't get to disobey commands about not complaining. You don't get to disobey commands about not slandering. You don't get to disobey commands about disobedience to the government for things other than associated with direct principles in the Word of God. So let me kind of help you think through this a little bit. There are some things that you have a great privilege of doing in this country. You can speak out against moral evils in this country, and you are free to do that. In fact, you are even free by law to engage in peaceful protests legally in this country. And if you as a believer feel compelled to do that and you feel like that's appropriate, we know of many believers who will quietly and peacefully protest outside an abortion facility, that is appropriate. You are within your rights to do that. You are not violating Scripture to do that. You can use the legislative process to influence laws. Go for it. You want to get a petition signed about the sanctity of marriage? Go for it. You want to oppose abortion? Then absolutely, you should do that. You should use the legislative means available to you to influence those laws to the best degree of ability that you can. You have that right and you have that freedom in this country to do that. So do it if you feel compelled to do that. You're free to vote for people who will represent biblical values. You're free to do that. You're actually, listen, free to not vote if you don't want to. You understand that voting is not commanded in Scripture? If you choose to be one of those persons who just doesn't vote, you're not in sin. Now, I don't think it's the best decision. You live in a country that enables you to engage in that process. I think you should take advantage of that, and I think you should try to vote for the people who will represent biblical values best. But if you feel compelled not to, you're not in sin. You can give to support political causes. You can hold political office yourself. I don't know why you'd want to, but you can. If you feel like running for office, then and you want to engage in that, there are Christians that every level of the government, we need that. So if you feel compelled to do that, you're not violating Scripture. You're not doing anything to oppose God himself. You live in a country that allows you to do that. You can serve in the military. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless the military commands you to do something which is unbiblical, you're free to serve in the military. Pacifism is not a biblical stance. You can be a pacifist if you want. You can be a conscientious objector if you desire. That's a matter of personal conscience, but that's not commanded anywhere in Scripture, even though the Quakers want you to believe that. You're not commanded to be a pacifist. You can be if you want, but you can also serve in the military. So those are all things that you can do and not oppose God. But here's some things you can't do. You can't resort to violence. You can't resort to violence. That's an opposition of Scripture. People who will murder an abortion doctor, that is clearly contrary to God's will. Bombing an abortion clinic, that's not how we operate as believers. Slander, not allowed to slander. Scripture clearly prohibits that. Running down someone's reputation simply because you don't like them or what they stand for, you're not allowed to do that. That is attacking not only that person, you're opposing God himself. Inciting a political revolution, participating in a political revolution, I know that raises a lot of questions about the American Revolution, but you need to ask yourself long and hard about whether it is biblical for you to engage in a political revolution if there ever is one. Because to do so is to oppose the God who put those rulers in place. So, Paul wants us to understand that all human governments are established by God. He wants us to understand that opposition to government amounts to opposition to God. Two more, and we'll end with that. These are a little more quickly. Number four, opposition to government will bring punishment. Opposition to government will bring punishment. Look at the end of verse 2. First part says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You will receive condemnation. You will receive the consequences if you choose to willfully disobey the governing authorities. Now, if you have to do that because of biblical principles, you do that, you obey God first, and you're going to have to suffer the consequences. Absolutely, we understand that. But if you willfully disobey the Scriptures, and you willfully disobey the government, there will be a price to pay. This is the way God has put it together. If you do the crime, you will have to do the time. That's how God designed it. Resistance to the government brings judgment. Now look down in verse 4. We're going to look at this next week. So if you want to know more about this issue, if you are interested more in capital punishment or the proper use of the military or force, we're going to talk about that a little bit next week. But look at verse 4. He says, it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. You disobey the government and you practice evil, you will pay the price. This is what Jesus told Peter. You remember in the garden, as Jesus is arrested, you remember Judas comes and he betrays Christ with a kiss, the most intimate sign possible. Christ is arrested by the Romans. Remember what Peter did? Peter, yeah, I just love Peter. He doesn't think. He just acts. I'm not going to relate to Peter. What does he do? He whips out his sword. What does he do? He lops off the servant's ear, Malchus. John tells us it's a man named Malchus, high priest's servant. He lops off his ear, but he wasn't going for the ear. He was going for the head, and Malchus ducked. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said to Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. You resort to violence or you resort to disobedience to the government, even if it's a noble cause, you will pay the price. So don't expect to avoid consequences if you break the law. That's how God designed the government. He designed it that way, to promote good and order. And that brings us to number five. Government exists to restrain evil. Government exists to restrain evil. Look at the first part of verse 3, and we're just going to end with this one this morning. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, I want you to notice the first part of that verse. He says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. In other words, he says, listen, if you just do what's right in the eyes of the law, if you just obey the government, if you follow the laws and you're a law-abiding citizen, then you have nothing to fear. In most cases, you have nothing to fear. God has given government to promote order. You obey the laws. You keep the peace. You promote order by the way you submit to government. You will be rewarded for your good behavior. But the government also exists to restrain evil, to hold back evil, to prevent evil, and to punish evil when it happens. That you can see the word fear in verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. The word fear, phobos, phobia. He says if you do good and you obey the law, don't be afraid. There's nothing to be fearful of. But if you disobey the government and you're a law-breaking citizen, you better be afraid. That's what he's saying. One commentator says, this fear can be of two kinds. The fear that inhibits wrongdoing and the fear that results when wrong has been committed. On the one hand, it keeps you from engaging in evil acts. And when you do, then you have to be afraid because there's going to be some consequences for you. So God has given us government to restrain what is evil because he wants an orderly society. He wants there to be peace in society. And so he institutes governments who will then impose consequences upon those who disobey its law to deter them from that and to punish them when they do. Now, that principle can be abused by governments. There have been and are tyrannical governments. There are ruthless dictators that abuse this principle. This is not a justification for a totalitarian government, but in general, government exists to restrain evil. And as I said, next week, I want to explore a little bit with you the issues of capital punishment, very controversial issue in our society. And I want to explore a little bit with you the issue of war. And to what degree is war ever justified? But I want you to see Paul's heart, that you and I ought to be model citizens. Why? Number one, to honor God. Number two, to keep the peace. But number three, because we want to see people come to Christ. We want to show the watching world what Christians do under authority so that we can show them what a transformed life looks like. That's the whole point of Romans 12 through 16. It's about the gospel on display. So what's your attitude toward those in authority? To that policeman who pulls you over, what's your attitude? To your elected officials, in the city, in the state, in the federal government, what's your attitude? As I said last week, what do you post on Facebook? What do you tweet? What do you forward in your emails? What are your words? What's the watching world seeing by how you speak about the government? Can I turn the screws a little bit tighter? Do you complain more about the government, or do you pray for them more? Go to 1 Timothy 2 and we'll close with this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, first of all then, verse 1, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It's a command. A command to pray for kings and everyone who is in authority. Have you prayed recently for our governor? Have you prayed for Congress, senators and representatives? Have you prayed for the president's cabinet? Have you prayed for the president? Let's be a people who model godliness and pray for our leaders rather than violate the principle of complaining against them. We'll talk more about it next week. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear these things. We need to hear these things because, if we're honest, there are many things in the government we don't like. We see all kinds of bad things happening, injustices, unbiblical principles, ungodly people, liberal policies. And Father, we confess that our natural human response is complaining and opposition, and perhaps even secretly wishing harm. Father, we want Christ to be magnified. We want Christ to be exalted in our responses. We want the gospel to be on display. And so, Lord, would you work in our hearts this week? And would you give us opportunities with the authorities that we do get to interact with to display a heart of submission, heart of respect and honor? Give us opportunities, Lord, to speak kindly and respectfully toward those who are in authority, whether it's boss or an elected official or president of someone that we encounter. Lord, we plead with you to help us think eternally about these matters, rather than temporally and earthly. So we thank you for clear instructions, and we pray that by your grace we'll be able to practice these principles according to your glory, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and join us in closing this morning?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.